morning, you guys. How you doing? Welcome to Harbor. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Isaiah 40, we're going to be looking at that chapter from the Old Testament this morning. And I'm reading it from the NIV, even though I know we give out the NLT here, so I'm totally cheating. I'm cheating on a good translation, but I just love some of the rendering of the NIV for this particular text. And so you can follow along. We've got it on the screens in NIV as well. So if you want to just read there as I read aloud. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Moving ahead to verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his armies and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And lastly, on ahead to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Awesome passage there for us to think about. You know, we live in this country, and living here means that one of the things that's very difficult for us to appreciate is the hardship, the suffering of those who are experiencing a different kind of life in other parts of this world. And I know that in this series that we're in, we've gotten a lot of feedback because of a blog post that we made. You know, when was the last time you cried? And there is definitely difficulty and suffering that happens in this world. I mean, the evidence from your responses to us have been very moving to us. And I know there's suffering here in the States. We've all experienced our share of difficulty, especially in these times, to be certain. But until you've set foot in the third world, it's nearly impossible to have any objectivity concerning just how disparate our circumstances are in comparison with theirs. My only personal experience with such a place comes from my travels to Haiti. And it's been over 2 years since that earthquake. Remember the newscasts and all the attention that was drawn to the country of Haiti, and it just kind of burst into our consciousness. You know, the calamity that had befallen them was so heart-wrenching. And my brother was actually in the country during the earthquake. He was there, and that's another story for another time. But my own trips there all took place prior to the earthquake. And yet, even then, the difficulty that the people there faced to simply live and to survive, it astounded me. I had a hard time getting my mind around that. On my first trip to the country, I found myself assigned to a crew of Haitian concrete workers who were preparing the flooring for a courtyard that was the size of this room. And I was blown away when I got into the country at the beauty of the people and the sights and the smells. And it in Port-au-Prince, it's just, it's mass hysteria with cars blaring horns and people everywhere. And it just, you know, is an assault on the senses. And I couldn't quite find my bearings. And before I knew it, I was there with these Haitian men getting ready to pour this huge concrete. And I didn't even really know where I was, hardly. And I was just amazed at the physiques of these young guys that I was going to be working with. I mean, it was the middle of August, which is the wrong time to be out working in the hot Haitian sun. It was blazing hot, and they would take their shirts off, and it just rippled. I mean, their muscles were just bursting. I was so jealous. until I realized how they came to gain that kind of musculature. Because the preparing of that concrete was not done with fancy cement trucks and a nice pouring device. No, it was done by hand. No mixer, no truck, just shovels and wheelbarrows. We carted the concrete and stone mixture into a pile and then heap water on it. And then we would turn it over with the shovels very quickly, and then we'd pick it up with the shovels and put it in buckets, and then we'd take the buckets and put it in the wheelbarrows, and then we'd take the wheelbarrows to where they needed to go, and then we'd dump the wheelbarrows, and then we'd use the shovels to spread it out. And those guys were tireless. Never took any breaks. Churned through batch after batch of mixture, and then carted wheelbarrow load after wheelbarrow load to its destination until in a room this size by hand was done in the span of a week. And I befriended one of those guys. I say befriended, even though I didn't speak a word of Creole and he not a word of English. But we developed this camaraderie during the shoveling and the carting of that concrete. And we smiled a lot and we raced a lot. And we tried to compete. I tried to keep up with him. I couldn't keep up with him. His name was Ceremon. And by the end of the last work day, he asked me through an interpreter if I would come to him to his home before I left for the States. And I agreed. So that evening, accompanied by a translator, we left the work site, headed to Ceremon's home. And I just wasn't quite prepared for what I was going to see. By some delusion, I had assumed that Ceremon lived in a concrete home. Now, I knew that in Haiti the circumstances were different, but I mean, he was a concrete worker. So I just assumed that he had a home made of concrete. I should have known that his age and the type of labor he performed indicated a different kind of living situation. Ceremon's home, where he lived with his mom, his younger brothers and sisters, his own wife and his children, was a dirt-floored hut made from tree branches and covered by a thatched roof that looked to be in very bad shape. In fact, the roof was his reason for bringing me to his home. And through the interpreter, he explained that it leaked terribly when it rained. He is pointing to it and talking, and the interpreter would explain to me what was going on. And he wondered if I'd be willing to send him a tarp when I got to the States to get him either that or a waterproof tent so he could cover the thatch and make it waterproof. And if I couldn't, he wondered if I might be willing to give him enough money to buy the tarp for himself. I had worked side by side with Ceremon for 8 days. We and the other workers had completed the floor for that courtyard and become brothers in arms through the process. I considered him my peer, my equal, and then some. And reconciling the reality of his circumstances with my own caused me great difficulty. I left Haiti the next day, having given Ceremon the remainder of my money to repair his roof, and wondering on the inside at the hardship and difficulty my friend would continue to endure just to make a life. So here we are in this series called Tears. And we're following through with this concept that for the year, we're going to go from garden to city, the Garden of Eden to the great city that's coming one day. And if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, then you know that some of these words by the prophets are desolate and depressive. I mean, the books that they wrote were not happy-feeling kind of books. And that's probably appropriate because at times our lives feel desolate. Last week we looked at Lamentations, and there's a reason for the title. It's lamenting the condition of God's people, Israel. They've turned their backs on God, and the content of all of these books by the prophets are intended to accomplish this really difficult task of pointing out the sin of the people. I mean, consider the prophets. Here they are having to kind of relay God's message to people, and it's not a happy message, asking them to repent, foreshadowing the discipline that awaits them when they fail to turn back to God. And yet, this morning, our passage for today sees a shifting in the wind, a change in the clouds. And the ominous dark rain clouds that have been blocking out the sun for these last couple weeks, that have been very hard to kind of see a ray of light through, have begun to part, and glimmers of hope are beginning to pierce through that darkness. You know, Isaiah 40, the passage that I just read for you, it would be a famous passage, even if Handel hadn't put some of the most popular music in history to it, you know, that comfort. The reason it's so famous is because, in addition to Handel, it starts so dramatically. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is coming in those verses? Who's the one to prepare for? Verses 3 through 5. Any listener reading those words in ancient times would have recognized that whoever is coming is a king. Whoever's coming must be royal. Because when a king or an emperor went to a part of his kingdom that he hadn't been to in a long time, he didn't just use the regular road or byway. No, boulevards would be built for the king's arrival. Highways would be made to get him there. The king didn't just use any old road. Why? Well, symbolic of what kingship is all about. And it's really symbolic in two ways. First of all, it symbolized the authority of the king, and that one's kind of a no-brainer, you know. You clear down every barrier. You bridge every gap that would cause any kind of encumbrance so that the king has an easy path. You know, it symbolized that just as we get rid of every resistance to this king's physical presence, you know, in getting here to our town, so we're also going to get rid of all resistance to the authority of the king. There's no barriers to his lordship. You know, he rules with authority and we obey. And so these new wide roads represented the authority of the king. But secondly, it represented the healing influence of true kingship. Healing influence. And this makes sense to us because we know that a good coach causes a team to excel. Under a bad coach, a team will fail. It can fall apart. But if a coach is good, then he can make even a bad team succeed. You know, it can bring the different parts together and the team can win. We know that under a good manager, a business does well. And under a bad manager, there'll be bad results. But a good manager will make those under him more productive. You know, under a good leader, the community flourishes. But under a bad leader, the community will not. This is just common sense. We know this. Look at, like, a small group even. Let's go down to that kind of level. Many of you are in Bible studies here at Harbor in people's homes or even here at the church. We call them journey groups here. And if you're not in one, we want to encourage you to get in one. But when you meet, someone is there acting as a leader, right? And if that leader has the confidence, the character, the unselfish goodwill, you know, the competence to lead that group properly, then what magic, you know? How amazing a group can be. And at whatever level you're at, whether it's as a parent or as a mayor or a coach or the leader of a small group, when authority is rightfully exercised, It's like rain on a thirsty field. Anyone who's under that authority bears under it well, because they're productive, they flourish. And that's the idea behind these roads, right? The king comes to an impassable wilderness where there are chasms and mountains, and now it's passable. The king has created a road. Comes to a desolate, uninhabitable wilderness, and now it's inhabitable. And so the reason you built this new road, you know, in these dangerous places, made them safe, it's not only to symbolize the authority of the king, not only because you're bowing to his will, but it's reflective of his healing influence. A real king, a true king, brings that kind of effect. And so when we hear this voice, we know that a king is coming, a real king. Not only that, but when you read these verses, Isaiah is also trying to say, it's not just a king. Not just any old king. The language of Isaiah bursts the banks here. I mean, do you see it? When human kings come, you build a bridge over a chasm. But when this king comes, the canyon vanishes. When this king comes, it gets filled in. What's going on? When a human king comes, you can identify the pass through the mountains. You know, you can say, okay, that's the point which we get through the mountain pass. And maybe you build a winding road up through the pass. Or you widen the road a bit to get past it. But when this king comes, the mountains come down. What manner of king is this? Here's the answer. Isaiah is drawing on one of the deepest hopes of the human race. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the deepest hope that is in us? Isaiah is saying the whole world is a wilderness. The whole world is like an uninhabitable desert. There's death. There's disease, there's brokenness, there's war, there's poverty, there's strife. The whole world is like this. It's not just us in our worst moments, and it's not just places like Haiti or Syria where they're experiencing incredible difficulty. The whole world is like this. Why? Why is it like this? Because it's under incompetent managers. Us. Because our whole lives are under incompetent leadership. Us. And when the cosmic and ultimate king comes, there will be ultimate healing. Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. Which means this is the king of the whole world, not just king of part of it. And if the whole world will see it, then where is he coming from? He's coming from outside the world. So Isaiah is trying to say here that there is a king. There's a true king with absolute authority. And he brings absolute and complete healing. And he's coming. And now some of you might say, and some do, well, this is all well and good. Yes, very interesting. It's very nice. Because, you know, I know about these legends. You know that this particular hope, right, this idea that there's a true king of the world, he's going to come, he's going to rule with wisdom and compassion and power, you know, rule in such a way that all our problems are solved. That's a deep legend. So many of the legends in world history are rooted in this kind of idea. There's a king coming back, and he's going to put everything right. And of course, there are some who will say, thank you for reminding me of these wonderful fairy tales, but that's all this is. This is just a fairy tale. There's no way this could be true. But it's not just a fairy tale. Let me give you some evidence in your own heart for this. This past week, I took interest in two news stories. I'm sure you probably caught at least a passing glance at one of them. First was the trial and the verdict of former Penn State assistant football coach Jerry Sandusky. You know, huge news item. The Boston Globe ran the following, in case you missed some of the details. Jerry Sandusky, a former protege of legendary Penn State football coach Joe Paterno, was convicted late Friday of 45 counts of sexually assaulting 10 boys that he befriended through his charitable foundation for disadvantaged youth. jury of 7 women and 5 men reached the verdict after an emotionally wrenching trial in which 8 of the victims recounted their abuse. Sandusky, 68, faces life in prison, though sentencing is weeks away. He had been under house arrest since last year, but was placed in handcuffs and led from the court to jail after the verdict. Pennsylvania Attorney General Linda Kelly portrayed Sandusky after the verdict as, quote, a serial child predator who committed horrific acts upon his victims, causing lifelong, life-changing consequences for all of them. And catch this last sentence. A large crowd outside the courthouse cheered the outcome. That last sentence is pretty telling, isn't it? Large crowd outside the courthouse cheered this outcome. Because we hear a story like this one, and each of us thinks, if he did that to those kids, he should rot in that jail cell. Why do we feel so strongly? Why does this cause a sense of righteous indignation? Because inside, something tells us that the strong should not be allowed to abuse the weak. Because a person who put young kids through that kind of horror should not be allowed the freedom to do it again. And then there's this second news item that I caught. I don't know if you saw this one, but it also made national news. And MSN wrote this little blurb about it. An online campaign raising money to send a bullied New York school bus monitor on vacation has surpassed its goal by more than $500,000. The rapidly growing Let's Give Karen the Bus Monitor, H. Klein, a vacation campaign reached nearly $550,000 by midday Friday. And so it's Sunday. My guess is it's gone beyond it. Just 2 days after it was started. The original goal was set at $5,000, by the way. The fund for Klein was set up after a 10-minute profanity-laced video depicting her being relentlessly bullied and driven to tears by 4 middle school boys went viral earlier this week. Karen Klein, 68, who earns about $15,000 a year as a bus monitor, said it's a nice gesture, but I don't know if it's real or not after hearing about those donations. Sounds too good to be true. Ashley Ostell, one of more than 24,000 people who donated to the campaign, said it was the least she could do. I couldn't stop thinking, what if that were my grandma? When she cried, I started bawling because it was so heartbreaking. You felt for this woman. She could be any of our grandmothers. Ostell, who lives in Arlington, Virginia, donated $100 because she wanted to be a part of a whole world showing Karen Klein that people care about her. I watched that video this past week, the one with the boys bullying that school bus monitor. And as a result, my wife and I sat down with my 7-year-old to talk about bullying, to make sure that she understands that it's not okay to belittle another person, old or young, for any reason. To encourage her to stand up for any kids she sees being treated that way. Why would I do that? Why would 24,000 people feel compelled to donate $550,000 to a woman they don't even know? Because when we see a person being treated cruelly by others, even by young kids, we instinctively know that it isn't right. Something deep inside of us says, this is wrong. And that leaves us with a dilemma concerning the way that we look at this world. Either this idea that the strong should not eat the weak, either that idea of justice is absolutely wrong, or else nature is unnatural. Isn't that crazy concept? You know, nature is disordered. That doesn't seem to make sense. You know, nature is survival of the fittest. If you go out into the realm of, you know, just animal life, you know that it's dog eat dog. It's, you know, the strong survive. How could nature be disordered if that's all we have? How could it have things upside down when that's all there is? How could death and violence be unnatural unless there's a super nature? How could the idea that the weak need to be protected be true unless there's something outside of the way this all works? If nature is broken, and the only way we could know it's broken is if there's a standard outside of nature by which we can learn that it's broken, well, then either there is a justice outside of nature that says the weak need to be protected, or else we're all crazy. All of us, when we feel this way, when we feel this stirring inside that something's not right, we're just nuts, and our ideas of justice are false. No, I want to make a claim here, and I can stand behind it. I think the Bible's assertions make perfect sense to how our heart feels. Perfect sense. The Bible says there's a king outside of this world. This world is a wilderness. This world is blighted. But the king is outside of that. And in a sense, our hearts have been picking up his sense of justice. It's kind of like a radio picking up radio waves. I'm not fully aware of exactly how that happens, but it's happening. And our only hope is that this king will come back, make everything right. And Isaiah says here in these verses, he will. Isaiah says he is. How is it possible that this king would actually come back? How is that possible? For this, we need to look at the historical context that Isaiah was writing into it. You know, at some point, you have to go back here and read Isaiah 1 all the way through Isaiah 39. And I'll warn you, it's going to be tedious. Because basically, when you make the point of looking through that section of Scripture, you're going to find that there is nothing going on there but judgment. Nothing. All of Isaiah 1 through 39, all the way up to the passage that we just read today, it's only one thing in there, and it's just judgment. It's just condemnation. And I'll tell you why. It's because Isaiah's job was to articulate the standards of the justice of the king. And the king is outside of our paradigm, and his standards are flawless. The prophet condemns the people for, and it's a long list, but here's some of the big hitters: oppression of the poor, greed, racial prejudice. The prophet turns around and talks about issues like sexual impurity, not honoring your marriage covenant, not lifting up the family. In all 39 chapters, there is nothing but condemnation. In fact, just as we get to the end of verse 39, we learn that Isaiah has been instructed to go to the king of Judah and tell him, you're going to be defeated. This is going to happen. It's done. Your nation is going to be overthrown and taken into exile in Babylon. Thus saith the Lord. That kind of thing. And then suddenly, in chapter 40, after 39 chapters, just straight judgment and law, and all of a sudden there's this incredible note of hope. Suddenly, and it's so sudden, in fact, by the way, that some scholars are they're just kind of apoplectic about what happened here. Suddenly, Isaiah starts to say, but I want to comfort you, my people. First of all, look at that phrase. And if you miss everything else today, you know, catch this one note. My people. No matter what happens to you, God still considers you my people. And that's pretty cool. But secondly, it says to proclaim that her hard service, which is a difficult word to translate. In fact, it actually means struggle or difficulty. That Israel's struggle, her hard service, is going to be completed. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet, so he's actually talking about all this as though it's already happened, but it's ahead of them still. So what he's saying is, what I'm getting ready to put you through, you know, God's words, this won't be permanent. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not sending you away. Why? The answer's there in the verses. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Now, When you first read that, it sounds like it's saying that her hard service is completed because God paid her double. You know, punished her double for all her sins. You know, she had to go through twice as much as she had deserved. But that's not what it means. I mean, can you imagine any place in the Bible that God says, you know, you're going to get two punishments, double, twice as much as you deserve? That's not the case. So look carefully at what's being modified here. She has received from the Lord's hand what? What does it say? Punishment? No, it's payment. It doesn't say she has received at the Lord's hand double punishment. It says she has received from the Lord's hand double payment. This is saying the reason the exile won't be permanent, it's only temporary, is because God himself has provided for all the sins. He paid for them. And that payment is double. He paid twice. What in the world does that mean? How does that happen? If you want to understand, you have to take a closer look. Look in verses 9 and 10. When the king shows up, look at this extraordinary picture for us. In verse 10, we see that he is a sovereign Lord. He comes with power, and his arm rules for him. And that word arm is really significant here. It's a Hebrew metaphor for power. When they use the word arm, it's meant to explain strength. But what is the arm doing? He tends his flock like a shepherd. The powerful arm gathers the lambs and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. This is the king every one of us knows here. This is the reason why we see the weak, you know, when we see the weak being trampled down, even though nature says that's natural, even though nature says that's practical, even if everyone around us should say that's just the way it is, we know that the king cares for the weak. We know there's a king who exercises his power by providing justice for the oppressed. And here he is, the warrior, the shepherd. And so why aren't we afraid? The answer is in verse 10. See, his reward is with him. And what reward is that? You know, what reward is, you know, many of us have come to these verses and probably thought that maybe this notion of a reward is for us. You know, God brought a reward for us. If we just bow our knee to him, he's going to reward us. But he's not talking about our reward. Whose reward is he talking about? He's coming with his reward. He's coming with his recompense. Now, what do you get for the guy who has everything? he's God. What does he need? You know, what kind of reward would he want? He owns the mountains. If you look later in the chapter, it says that God owns the stars. He owns the nations. They're like dust before him. What could make God feel wealthy? What could ever make God feel so rich, so wealthy, that he himself would say, this is my treasure. This is the thing that I adore. These are my jewels. This is my wealth. What's he looking at? He comes with his reward, and it tells you what that reward is. It's us. It's his flock. It's the weak ones. How in the world could this be? How can the king, who is absolutely just, who just spent 39 chapters explaining how he's going to put down every act of disobedience and every act of evil, how can he look at us with all our weakness, with all our flaws? How can he love us and actually refer to us as his jewels? Say, you're my wealth. Stars are nothing compared to you. If you read all of Isaiah 40, that's what you're going to see. The oceans are nothing. The mountains are nothing. The galaxies are nothing compared to how God sees us. How does that happen? The answer is in those words, double payment. Where do you see the power and the tenderness of God coming together? See, on a very dark night, Jesus said to Peter, put that sword away. that pitiful idea of power, put that sword away. Don't you know I could call my Father and he would send legions of angels? Don't you realize, Peter, I have the strength enough to be weak? Don't you realize I have the majesty to be weak, that I'm laying down my life for the sheep? What the Bible tells us is only Jesus can give an answer to the question, how could God give us double? How is that possible? When he says, I've given you double payment, what he means is, I haven't just given you the bare minimum. I haven't just gotten you off the hook. I haven't given you just enough salvation so that your sins are pardoned. I've given you double. There's so much love, so much honor that it doesn't just wipe out your sins, but it welcomes you into my arms. I don't just see you as pardoned sinners scraping by. I see you as my reward, my treasure. How is that true? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. During the planning for this series, Jed, he wrote out a paragraph to help us as we were planning for this series to define what the teaching was meant to convey over the course of the 5 weeks of this series. And we do this for every series. We always call it the big idea, the big idea. What's the big idea going to be? Well, here's the big idea. And normally, it's just kind of a frame of reference for us as we plan. But I want to read for you what he wrote for this series, because it so typifies what Isaiah is trying to tell us here in chapter 40. Jed wrote this. He said, the Old Testament prophets, just like Isaiah, were messengers speaking timeless and relevant messages for our world to hear. And through these God-sent spokesmen, we hear God pleading with us. Your sinfulness breaks my heart, destroys your lives, tears apart the fabric of my creation. Please stop. And like Israel, we ignore him and instead reach for endless solutions to ease our pain, erase our guilt, expel our sin, all of it in vain. But right at that moment, when we find ourselves sitting in the dirt, frustrated, tired, and hopeless, tears streaming down our faces, God speaks again. Only I can heal you, and I will heal you if you'll come to me, if you'll let me. I'll erase your tears, but in order to do so, I must cry. I'll ease your pain, but first I will have to suffer. I'll heal your broken hearts, but to accomplish this, I must be broken. The prophets are one collective loudspeaker, blaring out our need for a Savior and announcing that one will come. And when he does, our own tears of shame and suffering will be replaced with tears of joy, with tears of healing. We'll find ourselves crying again, but this time, crying tears of compassion, tears that our world may once again see hope and healing. Isaiah ends chapter 40 with some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. And when you're brought to your knees in guilt or suffering in this world, when you are laid low with hardship and pain, when you're sitting in the dirt like Jed wrote, frustrated, tired, and hopeless, I pray that you'll turn to these words, that a spark of memory will come, that I need to look at Isaiah 40. I need to find the last parts of this chapter. And I hope that you'll be reminded that a king has come and is coming again. I pray that they will stir within you tears of hope and inspire you to continue until the joy comes. Here they are. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk, not be faint. Let's pray. God, thank you for this unimaginable gift, this double payment. It's you. It's your Son. It's laid out for us here in the text and elsewhere in Scripture that you were willing to lay down your life so that we could have hope. And so I pray for my friends here that whether their life is experience a time and a season of joy and fullness, whether it's difficult and hard, painful, that we will each of us turn to you to acknowledge you as Lord, to run from the things that keep us from you, that we would discard the stuff that gets in the way, that we would be relentless in weeding out stuff of life that prevents us from coming to you and being with you and knowing you. And Father, I pray as we do that, as we reach out for you, just as you've promised in Scripture, that you would reach back, that you would draw near to us, that we would know your presence and comfort. I know you don't take away suffering. That's not how you operate. But you promised to be with us, just like Tom said last week, in that pain and suffering. And we have a hope that one day, all that's going to change. You're going to come and make right what is so wrong at times in our world. So please come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I pray that when you do, that we will look eagerly into your eyes and welcome you and acknowledge you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.